Just a couple of announcements as we get going. This is the last class. So last class of the semester, and we'll take our summer break, and then we'll come back in the fall. We always start our classes up the week after the week of Labor Day. And don't ask me, I can't remember what the number is. But yeah, it's always the week after the week of Labor Day. And of course, we send the mail outs, you know, and the class signups and all. So be looking for that. And so we'll start back up there then, September. So yeah, have a nice little break for summer and hope everybody gets refreshed and so forth. Second thing, we're about to finish up moving up our office this week, found a new space. A lot of you have been praying about that. Good news is, nothing changes as far as our address goes. We're just moving next door. Something opened up, right next door to where we were that cut our rent, right space that we needed, and the landlord just changed our number so we get to stay suite number one. So, I tell you what, unbelievable. So, yeah, so everything's still the same. And if those of you know where the office is, if you ever come over to the office, you know where a little porch thing used to go into the door to the right, the far right, far left. Now you're going the door at the far right. So, anyway. It's over at Estate Office Drive, right behind Colonial Park Methodist Church. Estate and park right there. So yeah, so praise the Lord. I was telling my wife, this Friday will mark the day when 95% of the stuff that I was dreading this year or had anxiety about, it'll be done, you know? So I was like, thank you, Jesus. And listen, y'all, I really should have written everything down, but there were so many things that I had to do just at the first part of this year. In fact, like at the first part of December last year, I was thinking about everything we needed to do in the first 5 months this year. And I was looking at it, and I thought, man, if I get to May, I'm going to feel like I've got like 98% of the year done, you know? Take a break. So, but anyway, we've just had all these crazy things where none of the solutions we were trying to do worked out, and the Lord just answered all these prayers in ways that we didn't see coming or even figure out, you know? So give him praise for dealing with it. And I was thinking, yeah, you know, Jesus said something about don't be anxious about stuff and take your requests to your Father. And I thought, wow, maybe I should have started that in December and I wouldn't have been as worried about much throughout this year. So anyway, thanks for all y'all that were praying about that and gave some help as far as that goes. So let me go ahead and pray for us here and then we'll get into Revelation and hopefully get through chapter 12 this week. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, that your written word guides us to, points us to, witnesses about. And so as we're specifically in this book that is a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that through your Spirit you'll open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see what you've given to us here and to do what the book instructs, and that is to keep the things that are written here. Both hear them and to keep them. So we want to do that. And we just pray for your help in all the ways that we need help. I pray for everybody here that you'd bless us all as we continue to work through your word. And we ask all this in Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. So last week, we looked at the first several verses in chapter 12. Just to remind you of a couple of things, there's a long quote on page 131. About the kind of the mythological background of this section of Revelation, the point being that there are a lot of pagan myths that have very similar imagery to what's going on in the book of Revelation. And as I talked about last week, it's my view that those pagan, unbiblical myths are just counterfeits for the reality that the Bible reveals for us, you know, as the dark forces often do. And so what we have in chapter 12 is just this, to me, this is one of my favorite parts of Revelation. It really gets into what I would call the great spiritual war. This warfare that's been going on for all of human history. And it has its roots in eternity past, and it has roots in eternity future. And so we get this little snapshot of these really key elements that set the stage for everything that's about to happen in the book of Revelation. and many commentators say that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are really the heart of this book, and I think they are in a very real sense. What happens in these chapters is central to everything that has led up to these chapters, and then everything that flows out of these chapters are going to be vitally connected to them. So really, really important what we see here. Last week, we read the first six verses, and just to remind you, if I could just kind of paraphrase some of the things that happened there, John sees, well, no, let's read it. It'd be better to read it. Why am I doing that? The scripture speaks more powerfully than what I can say about it. So read those first six verses with me on page 132, because there's still just a little bit of work that we want to do on that. John says, so then a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant. She was screaming in labor pain, struggling to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, a huge red dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadem crowns. Now the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. So the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who is going to rule over all the nations with an iron rod. And her child was suddenly caught up to heaven, caught up to God and to his throne. And she fled into the wilderness where a place had been prepared for her by God so she could be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now let me just say at the end of chapter 12, we're going to hear that last verse repeated but with some different detail added to it. And so we're going to come back to that in just a second. Last week, though, we talked about most of what's going on there in those verses, and it's my view that I argue here on page 133, 134, 135, is that the symbols that are here, as John sees this, and notice, this is very clearly symbolic, because he starts with a great sign appeared in heaven. You see that? So here John himself realizes that what he sees is symbolic in nature, if that makes sense. Everything else that John has recorded up to this point, you get the idea that those things aren't signs, that he was simply seeing things unfold as they were happening. So when angels came out to blow trumpets, those angels and those trumpets weren't signs for something else. They were the reality themselves. Does that make sense to you? So and I'm going to come back to that as we go on over into the book a little bit further. But very clearly the fact that John says this is a sign, and it's appearing in heaven, it shows that he understands this is more symbolic than what he's seen up to this point. Although we have had symbols clearly earlier. And again, we'll kind of deal with that as we go along. So what you have here, you have this woman who appears. And I made the argument last week based on the image that's here that this is probably a symbol for Israel, for all of Israel. Israel, the nation. And she's symbolized here as the mother of the Messiah. And as I said last week, some of the imagery is drawn from Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37. That's on the top of page 133 there. This is also drawn from rabbinical Jewish images and symbols that were used in the intertestamental period. That, of course, Paul, being trained as a rabbi, would have been familiar with also probably. The Jewish people, part of the Jews that would have been part of this remnant in these churches, would have been familiar with some of these symbols. And so it seems best to take her as all of Israel itself. And notice, as we said last week in verse 2 there, it says she was pregnant. She was screaming in labor pain, struggling to give birth. And if you think about it, that summarizes the whole history of the Old Testament right there. That is God working through Israel to try to bring about the birth of the Messiah. And think about all that happened that seemingly short-circuited those plans. I think last week I mentioned Reynolds Showers. He's got a little book called What on Earth is God Doing? Some of you went through that book in our Milk to Meat studies, and it was called Spiritual Warfare. And Tom took that little book, it's about 120 pages long, and somehow turned it into a study that was about this big. I see some laughing. Y'all remember that thing? I remember when I first started working for Tom, he said our Milk to Meat program was a 3-year program, da 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 da. And then he brought me out all the workbooks that I was going to edit, and we had over 2,000 pages of material. And I told Tom, I said, Tom, I, man, we got a problem, because either you're insane or you're lying to everybody, because ain't no way you can go through this in 3 years. There's just no way, you know. And then I got in class, and some of you had been in that study for 10 years, you know. yeah, okay, we got to amend something here. Oh, my gosh, love Tom to death. But anyway, in Reynolds Schauer's little book, one of the things that he does is he traces the spiritual warfare all through history. That is, how God is trying to bring about the birth of the seed of the woman, who is the heir to Abraham's promises, who is the seed of David, you know, all those things, and how the devil is constantly trying to thwart that throughout history. And so, and humanity is trying to thwart that all throughout history. And so here, the idea of her struggling to give birth, you know, that's a very apt image for that whole history that's in the Hebrew Scriptures there. The second sign, this huge red dragon that appears, as far as I can tell, this is the only specific putting together of this idea in all of Scriptures, although we could see it coming. And if you look over to page 136, here in verse 7, now we haven't gotten here yet, but I wanted to go ahead and put these two things together. I think I mentioned this last week. You can see there in Revelation 12, 8, and 9. By the way, there's a place for you to see that on page 133 in your notes as well. But in Revelation 12, verses 8 and 9, we get the identity of who this great red dragon is specifically. And here Michael is going to go to war against the huge red dragon. And in verse 9 there on page 136, Revelation 12, 9, almost in the middle of the page, he says, so that huge dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth and his angels along with him. So very clearly, this great red dragon, that sign, points to the devil himself. This is Satan. And that's going to be even more clear by the time we get to the end of chapter 12. So here the woman is Israel. The great red dragon is the devil himself. And he is trying to devour the male child as he's born, as he comes. But that male child is suddenly caught up to God and to his throne. That's back on page 132 in Revelation 12:5. And then the woman flees into the wilderness where a place is prepared for her. Again, we'll talk about that when we get to the end of Revelation 12. Let me just say, if you look on page 132 and look at Revelation 12:5. The first part of that verse, and notice it's just it's the first part of a longer sequence. But that first sentence, so the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who is going to rule over all the nations with an iron rod. That's clearly Jesus, right? Her child was suddenly caught up to God and to his throne. That one sentence and one clause, that's the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, his whole earthly ministry, all the way to his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. One sentence. That's right. It falls under what John is seeing there in that. Great summary statement. Now, let me just throw this in here, because to me this is a really important illustration of prophetic material. And of course, this is not prophetic because it's really looking back. But it does give us a great insight into how some of this works. Think if that is all we had in the Scriptures about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. If that was it, right? Now, my point is this. There are some events that are going to happen in the end times that sentence there is about all we've got related to it. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, there are some sentences about events at the end that we've got one sentence just like this. And all it gives us is some bare bones details of what's going to happen. But when it's actually fulfilled, think of all the other detail that gets filled in there. And this is a great place where I say the prophetic word is not 100% clear until it's 100% fulfilled, if that makes sense. Before it's fulfilled, the Lord will give us enough to where we can figure out the big picture of what's going on. But again, when the detail is filled in, there's usually more there than we can even get our minds around. So again, I just say that all of this is meant to guide us and give us the truth and keep us on the right track. But it's not answering all the questions that we bring to it, nor is it giving us all the detail that we would want to have. And so I think in part, the Lord does that, so we have to trust him. You know, so we have to So we have to go with what we've got and realize that it's not about knowing all the details, it's about trusting Him. That's the ultimate goal. And so that one sentence and one clause always sticks out, that wow, that condenses it down. And if it does it there, then there's got to be other places where that same thing is working. And we'll see more of them as we go along there. Any questions about that before we get into this little behind the scenes section here about some of this imagery? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? All right, bottom of page 133. I've got this little behind the scenes section about these dragons and sea monsters and beasts that are mentioned in the scriptures, particularly these multiple headed things that show up, like Leviathan, who shows up in Psalm 74, 13 through 14. He was a multi headed sea monster that was symbolic of chaos and evil. In the background of this specific text, particularly as we go from Revelation 12 to 13 and 14, it is very clear that Daniel 7 is squarely in the background of everything that's going to happen. And so let me read just a little bit of that on page 134 and 135. I've included this whole text here at this point because we're going to come back and refer to this several more times as we get into Revelation 13 and 14, because there's some clues in Daniel that help us unlock what's going on in those chapters in Revelation. But if you'll look in Daniel 7, and I've given you what happens here beginning in verse 7, and by the way, there's a lot that happens in those first seven verses. Daniel is having this vision, and in this vision, he sees these four beasts appear. There are three beasts that have already shown up, and then this fourth beast is going to appear. And so I didn't include the first three beasts because if you remember, those of you that studied Daniel with me and studied Daniel on your own, those first three beasts more than likely refer to the Babylonian Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, Persian Empire, then the Macedonian Greek Empire, and then this fourth beast is somehow related to the Roman Empire, aspects of the Roman Empire. So when this fourth beast shows up, it's different, though, in this vision in Daniel. It's clearly something like the Roman Empire, but it's something much larger than the Roman Empire as well. And we'll talk about that later as we get into the Antichrist and all that in chapter 13 and 14 of Revelation. But here Daniel says, "While I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed and it trampled with its feet wherever whatever was left. Now, it was different from all of the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns." You see that? That's very similar to what we've had in Revelation. There's this dragon, as this great red dragon appears, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. And again, we'll talk about that later in the context of Revelation, because Revelation is actually going to help us interpret what that means. He says, "Now, while I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's, and it had a mouth that spoke arrogantly." Chapters Daniel 7, 8 right there to the side of that, you might want to write the beast, the Antichrist. This is clearly the Antichrist, the beast that we're going to see in Revelation 13 and 14. By the way, when this beast arrives in Revelation, it's called the beast, I think, because of this passage in Daniel 7. It's also the assumption that we would know who this beast is based on these passages in Daniel, where he describes these kingdoms and these leaders as beasts, and you know the kings that are over these empires and so forth. So very clearly that image is coming from this. And then you have this scene where thrones are set up before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days comes forth to pass judgment. Thousands upon thousands of angels are around him and so forth. And then if you look down in 7:11, there on page 134, Daniel says, "I watched then because of the sounds of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. And as I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning. As for the rest of the beasts, their authority to rule was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. Then you have 7, 13, and 14, where one like a son of man appears. And he's given authority in verse 14 to rule in glory in a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language will serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. I wish I could figure out who that is. That's not clear enough, right? Remember, that's so much of that comes over in Revelation. You remember, we've already seen passages where we've seen the end, what happens in the kingdom, and there in the kingdom are people from every nation, tribe, language, and people group serving God, serving Christ, worshiping them, and so forth. Then, bottom of page 134, Daniel says, "My spirit was deeply distressed within me, and these visions of my mind terrified me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him the true meaning of all this." So Daniel's having this vision, but there's an angel that's there, some angels that are there, and they often help him interpret what's going on. 7:17 tells us what happens. Oh, I don't know if I want to read this yet, but yeah, I will read a little bit of it. But I'm not going to answer any questions about it yet. So let me just say that. So 7:17, he says, "These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. So these four beasts that Daniel's seen, they're four kingdoms that are going to come. But there is a final kingdom that's reserved for the holy ones, the saints. That's going to be us. 7:19, he says, "Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one different from all the others, extremely terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring, crushing, and trampling with its feet whatever was left. And I also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three fell, and the horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and that was more visible than all the others. And as I was watching, this horn waged war against the holy ones and was prevailing over them." We're going to see that in chapter 13 in Revelation. That one sentence is chapter 13 in the book of Revelation. 7:22, so all this was happening until the Ancient of Days arrived, and a judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High. For the time had come, and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. And then 7:23, he says, "Now this fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, and crush it. And the ten horns are ten kings who will rise from this kingdom. And another, different from the previous ones, will rise after them and subdue three kings. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, a times, and a half a time." That's all very relevant for Revelation chapter 12. We'll see that in just a second. 7:26, "But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. But the kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him." So here, what Daniel has shown here is this great encompassing vision of these kingdoms that are going to lead up to the end and the coming of the kingdom, the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of symbols here that are in the background of some of the things we're going to read in chapter 12 and finish out with this year. But a lot of it is going to be very relevant for chapters 13 and 14 as well next year. And we're going to come back and look at this again. But the important thing to see here is, notice this is all talking about the rise of the one that we're going to see as the beast in Revelation, who is the Antichrist, the lawless one that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians. John, in his earlier letters, called him Antichrist. And so we're going to see him come to power. And everything that's in Daniel 7 is about him, about his rise to power over that final world kingdom. But what we have in Revelation 12, before we get into that, is showing this satanic empowerment that's going to precede all of this. So in other words, Daniel has this vision about what's going to happen on earth, But now what we have in Revelation 12 is the, again, behind the scenes. It's showing what's happening on the heavenly realm that prepares what's going to happen on the earth. And this is the only place in the Bible that we get that. The book of Revelation, apart from just a few little snapshots that we get in the book of Daniel, is really the only book that really pulls the curtain open for us so that we see not just what's happening on planet Earth, but also what's happening in the spiritual realm that's the reality behind everything happening in the physical world, if that makes sense. And so that's why we've got these angels and the devil and all these spiritual beings are finally coming to the forefront. And so here in chapter 12, we're especially seeing what the devil is going to do in the end. What he's done in the past and also what he's going to do in the end. So all that's in the background, and we're going to come back to it later. Any questions or comments so far on any of that before we move on? Because we're going to move pretty quick from this point forward. Everybody all right? Everybody doing okay? All right. Just a couple of things that we didn't talk about last week. There in your notes on page 135, referring back to chapter 12, the first six verses. We also hear that this great red dragon swept away a third of the stars in heaven with him. The term star in the book of Revelation, apart from the couple of references where it references Jesus as the morning star, all those other symbolic uses of the term star refers to angels or heavenly beings. So very clear. And by the way, that's also used in the Old Testament as well. The stars are often associated as symbolic representations of the heavenly realm, of the angels and the messengers and the heavenly beings that we see in Scripture. And so here, a third of the stars are swept away with his tail. Most conservative scholars think that this is talking about the angels that fell, that rebelled with the devil in his rebellion in heaven. And he sweeps away a third of that angelic host with him, which, think about that number. I mean, that is unbelievable to me. You know, he's able to convince a third of the angelic host to rebel with him. And by the way, remember, these are angels who saw the Lord God speak the known universe into creation. How in the world is he able to convince them? I mean, and what it highlights for me is exactly what the Bible tells us to do. If we think we're encountering the devil, you know what we're supposed to do with him? Flee. We are not his equal, right? Not even Michael the archangel in this present time would dare get into an argument about with the devil. In Jude, it says that Michael the archangel would not dare cast a railing accusation against the devil when they were arguing about the body of Moses. No, I don't know. I don't know what that means. They were arguing about the body of Moses. That's all I can tell you. But the main point is, Michael would not get into it with him. He would just simply said, listen, the Lord is going to rebuke you. Now, there's going to be a time where Michael will be given authority to finally kick the devil out of heaven. We'll see that in just a second here. But he is a cunning adversary, right? And again, most of us don't have to go much further than our own experience to know how easily he can trick us and deceive us and get us into sin without any questions asked. And so he is a powerful foe. I mean, an incredible adversary. Many people think that the devil was part of three archangels that originally have Michael, Gabriel, and then the angel who was the devil, who, as we talked about earlier, his name may have been Azazel before he rebelled, based on what's in Leviticus 16. There's some notes about that earlier. But it makes sense to me, because when he sweeps away a third of the angels in heaven, that may have been the third of the angels that was under his authority, under his purview, so to speak. And so really, really interesting. And this is the only place in the Bible that mentions this. But these stars, these angels that rebel with him, we do know that they are the ones who become the demons. They become all the dark, satanic spirits that are often called unclean spirits in Scripture, the demons. There's other names for them. Some of them are named specifically. I'm not going to get into all that here. But clearly, this is more than likely a reference to the devil leading that rebellion. The Son, Jesus, we've already talked about that, bottom of page 135. This Son who's born to the woman, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's clearly a reference to Jesus. That's drawn from Psalm 2. Several other Old Testament passages talk about him ruling over the nations in the end. And we'll actually see the beginning of that at the end of Revelation. 136, page 136, your notes there. There's a quote there, bottom of page 135. I gave that for you because it's simply the same thing we're talking about. Said a little bit better than probably I could say. But anyway, that's there. Top page 136, Jesus being caught up. That's a word very similar to the word that's used for the rapture in Scripture. Also, Enoch being caught up to the Lord, you know, Elijah being caught up. But that word in this context, what it means is it's Jesus' ascension into heaven, that it's talking about he was caught up to God and to his throne. And so the vision is of Jesus ascending back into the heavenly realm after his death, burial, and resurrection. And the last thing, the woman is going to flee into the wilderness where she'll be protected for 1,260 days. I'll come back and we'll talk about that with the last couple of verses here in chapter 12 in just a minute or two. So I'm going to wait and we'll talk about that at the end. 136, anybody questions, comments about any of that so far? Anybody? Yes,
Alex. Why do you think so little is taught from the pulpit and even in seminaries, as far as I can ascertain, about the fact that we are in a world ruled by the prince of darkness?
Absolutely, yeah. Well, and it used to be there was at least when I was growing up, there was still a good bit taught on, and if I could just put it under this big umbrella, spiritual warfare. You know, the fact that we have an enemy, he is real, and we need to know how to deal with him. Two things have happened, I think. When you have the flowering of the what's often called the third wave of the Pentecostal movement in America and in the West, you know, in the 60s, early 70s, and so forth, a lot of that group took spiritual warfare and they took it into some really weird areas, you know. They started seeing demons and the devil behind everything, you know. And so a lot of conservative evangelicals kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater because of the abuses in that area. At the same time, at the seminary level, and, you know, late 1900s, you know, from, I'm trying to think where, yeah, from the 1960s onward, liberalism was creeping into even the conservative seminaries. And one of the first things that gets denied in the liberal biblical mindset is anything supernatural. So that supernatural realm is removed. And everything is tried to, everything that happens is defined by materialistic means, you know. So, and of course, you know, that's a huge movement, starts in the 1800s, and then it comes in. So the net effect is, if the devil is not a real being, he's only a figment of our imagination, you know, in a sense, then we don't need to worry about him. You know, just think good thoughts and everything will be okay and whatnot. I think, well, I don't know, but he sure seems like he's real to me. I mean, goodness gracious. So, and there's probably other factors, you know. And let me say, and always at the root of all that, no matter what it is, great biblical ignorance, biblical illiteracy. And you can't get to any of that stuff I started to talk about without looking at the Scriptures and being ignorant of what they teach. And at least at first, let's take them at face value and assume that there's truth here that we need to mine out. And again, the liberal mindset, theological liberal mindset, starts with this is not true, it's not the Word of God. This is just people, men, trying to figure out the best they can. So let's try to figure out what they couldn't figure out. And so, you know, you get to all the kind of nonsense and all. Just an opinion, yeah. But, you know, the minute you remove the miraculous from the Scriptures, you know, the Lord didn't part the Red Sea and kill Pharaoh's army in that, you know. One of my favorite jokes about that is the lecture going on. Anyway, set up his lectures going on. This liberal guy was presenting the Lord saving the Israelites from Egypt. And he was like, you know, at that time, the Red Sea wasn't a big, deep thing. It was just a little mud hole about 3 inches deep. And this old farmer yelled up and said, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And he said, "What are you getting excited about?" He said, "The Lord was able to drown all of Pharaoh's army in 3 inches of water." Yeah. That's what I think about some of that stuff sometimes, you know. But you know, you have that. But if you don't have that, you also don't have supernatural things like the resurrection of Jesus. You know, that's gone. If the resurrection of Jesus, if the resurrection of Jesus is off the map, let's go home, y'all. Let's pack up and go, because, we're wasting our time. We need to be out doing whatever we want to do, right? Doing whatever the devil tells you to do, because he ain't real no more. So wait a minute. Wow, gosh. So if I remove those restrictions, there's no devil. Maybe those natural inclinations that I've been taught are wrong. Maybe those things are actually good. Maybe that's who we ought to be as people. Maybe I ought to follow my inner self. And, right. That's where we slap dab are right now today, you know. Oh, my goodness. I'm gone. I'm going to get in so much trouble. The words are about to come out of my mouth. Oh, my goodness. Thank you, Jesus, for stopping me. All right, y'all, here we go. Page 136, Revelation 12:7. This is good. Here we go. So this next thing that John sees here, he says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. That is wild to think about. How does that happen? I don't even know how that happens. There's a passage in Daniel, if you remember, where Daniel has received a vision, and it perplexes him, and he starts praying, Lord, I need help, what's going on? And the very minute Daniel starts to pray, this angel is sent to come and help him. But Daniel is fasting and praying for 21 days. And finally, at the end of that 21st day, the angel shows up, and he's like, whoo, Daniel, I'm out of breath, man, listen. The minute you started praying, I was sent to you, but the Prince of Tyre came and I was opposed by him. And we were fighting in the heavens. I couldn't get loose from him until Michael came and broke it up and said, listen, y'all get out. You need to go give Daniel the message, and you need to get out of here, right? So there's this, this idea of angelic conflict in the heavenly realms. And the thing that's so fascinating to me about that Daniel passage is that it's not happening in some nether region where time doesn't exist. It's happening there, but it has impact here because it delays that angel 21 days. They're fighting for 21 days. I don't even know how to get my mind around that. And how are they fighting? Is it like a physical fight? I don't know. Of course, angels in Scripture, they have swords. They have weapons of warfare, which begs all kind of questions. When did they make that stuff? Did they make it? Or do they have simply the ability to manifest that stuff, right? It's out there, what does it look like? So many questions. But the interesting is that when humans have seen that, they know what it is. It's a sword. It's this. Anyway, really wild. I can't wait to see that right there. Revelation 12:7, popcorn and front row seat right there. That's going to be good. Guaranteed, best thing you've ever seen. Chapter 12, verse 8, he says, but the dragon was not strong enough to prevail. Think about how many millennium Michael has been waiting for this thing to happen here, right? And by the way, this is something yet future. This hasn't happened yet. This part of the vision is clearly yet future. So Michael is still waiting for that day, when the Lord finally turns Michael loose, the dragon is not strong enough to prevail. I love that, right? This devil who's been in charge of this world, he thinks he's all powerful and everything else. No, Michael's going to take him out, right? He can't overcome Michael. Which, by the, y'all remember on page, this is really important. I've always kind of imagined this way. Over on page... That's the bottom of page 120. I give you the name of those angels, possibly. We know Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel, the messenger angel, his name means mighty one of God. Michael's name means who is like God. Right? Now, so in other words, Michael stands for the power and the authority and the unmatchability of the Lord God. And I can just imagine saying, Jesus saying to Michael, hey, Michael, okay, you go show the devil what your name actually means, right? He's going to get a taste of it. And so here, Michael goes to war and he prevails against the devil, the huge red dragon. Also, back on page 136 in chapter 12, verse 9, Chapter 12, verse 9 says, "So the huge red dragon, the ancient serpent, who the one called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels along with him." So here, the devil and his angels are finally cast out of heaven. You remember from Job 1, we know that the angels, all of them, demons or the holy elect angels, they have to go before God and give an account of everything that they're doing. Also, the devil has access to the throne room of God where he is accusing the brother. We're going to see that in a minute. He accuses our brothers and sisters day and night. But here at the end, their access is finally cut off. And the Lord is casting them out of his presence forever. Both the devil and all these angels who have rebelled along with him. There on page 136, 137, you've got a few notes in the background there about the other times Michael is specifically mentioned in Scripture. there you can see page 136 is the very passage I was just talking about where that one angel was fighting. I think I said the prince of Persia, but it's the prince of I think I said the prince of Tyre, but it's the prince of Persia that withstood that other angel. But Michael comes and enters into that. You can go read that in its full context. Top of page 137, Michael is mentioned again in Daniel 12:1, where again in the context of the end times, the great tribulation, the great suffering, great affliction, Michael will arise, who's been given charge of the people of Israel. In that context, Michael is apparently the guardian angel of the nation of Israel in some sense. Or let me say it this way, he's been given charge over that specific nation. There is, I meant to write this down and I totally forgot to do it. There is a really bizarre passage in Exodus is somewhere in 34, somewhere in later on. But it's talking about the division of the land or of the lands. And it's just an offhand statement that Moses makes. And this is a paraphrase, and I'll look this up for you, if I can remember to do that and write it in here, and we'll talk about it next year. But when the Lord is dividing up the nations and the land, it says that the Lord divided the land according to the sons of God, which is often a title for the angels. Now, some of your translations translate that the sons of Israel there. Now, I don't think that's what God is talking about. He's talking about that when the nations were divided up, they were divided up and authority was given to certain angelic rulers that are over those nations. And from the Bible, from Daniel alone, I think we see that there are both demons that have been given charge for specific territories, but also holy elect angels that have been given authority over specific territories that's theirs to guard. And so here, Michael, since he's been given charge over Israel, as this messenger angel is coming to give a message to Daniel, who is the prophet of Israel, and that concerns Israel, Michael is the right one to come and take care of that problem, if that makes sense, you know. But it's really interesting to think that there is a hierarchy in the spiritual realm where you've got both the demonic side, but also the good angels who have been given charge over these things to watch over these different nations and places and so forth. And so that's what it means there at the top. That Michael had been given charge over your people, the people of Daniel, that is, the nation of Israel. And so we'll come back and look at that again a little bit later because there's some things that are going to show up that are kind of interesting about that. 137 there, some more notes. We already talked about the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. Again, tying that back to Genesis 3, you know, all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, we see him showing up there. So, again, we don't have any question about who that is. And then he's thrown down to the earth. I just mentioned that is something that is still yet future. And I'll show you how I know that. On page 137, you can see what happens immediately after the devil has been thrown down, cast out of heaven. So read with me, page 137, Revelation 12:10. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the ruling authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers, The one who accuses them day and night before our God has been thrown down. So you see that this the casting out of the devil out of heaven has some part and parcel to do with the unleashing of the kingdom. You see that? And the ruling authority of Christ have now come. And we'll talk about that next semester with the arrival of Christ and how that fits in here and how that ties together. 12:11, we've looked at this passage earlier, talking about our brothers here. And again, this is a voice from heaven saying these things. And here the devil is referred to as the accuser of our brothers, which, by the way, is what his name, devil means, diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser. His name, Satan, in Hebrew. That's what that name means, the accuser. So here you see his name spelled out. He is the accuser of our brother, of our brothers. Notice he accuses them day and night before our God. He's been thrown down. In other words, he's constantly doing that. He's constantly accusing the brothers and so forth. 12:11, it says, but they overcame him. So these are all the people who overcome. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. You remember when we were going through the letters, I said that one verse tells us what it looks like to conquer in the book of Revelation. This is the statement of that we conquer, that we overcome the works of the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives so much that we're afraid to die. Those three things. And by the way, you remember there's a blessing that comes to those who keep the things written in this book? That's what we're supposed to keep, right? Verse 11 there. I like those first two. That third one, that's rough, right? That one's tough, that we don't love our lives so much that we're afraid to die for him. Oh gosh! Oh, unbelievable! Right, and all the other people, you know, all the other people that have given their lives for the word to go out. Yeah, I mean, and in our time, you know, Jim Elliot's the one that sticks out to all of us. You know, in the modern missions movement, it was an incredible testimony to him and what it may cost us to follow Jesus. But it was also a great wake up call to. When you go to people that don't love God, they're not necessarily going to accept the message with grace and open arms immediately. It's going to take time, you know. And to me, the story of Jim Elliot that always gets left out is what happened next. You can't stop with the death of Jim Elliot. You got to look at what his wife did and what the team did after that and how the very Indians who killed him were the ones who came to faith. You know, I mean, wow. I mean, it's really powerful to think about that. And the fact that his death was probably necessary for that. Oh, yeah. You know, that the Lord had prepared him for that very day. And that's something we don't often like to think about, you know. Absolutely. Verse 12, 137, he says, and again, this is the voice from heaven. Therefore, you heavens, rejoice in all who reside in them. In other words, this devil's been causing trouble for everybody. Everybody's sick of listening to him is the idea there, right? Yeah, finally, we don't have to listen to him, deal with him anymore. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. He is filled with terrible anger, for he knows that he only has a little time. Right? Now, this happens, if you still got your chart, based on some other things that we've seen already, and then what we've yet to see, we're going to see some of this more. This casting out of the devil coincides with the appearance of the raising up of the lawless one, the man of sin, and so forth. And by the way, let me just say, you can see there, I've got that right here in this middle part here. But the reality is let me just leave it there. Because everything we see in Revelation seems to indicate that once this happens, the devil knows that his time is short And again, we've already had this mention of 1,260 days. We're also going to have this mention in just a second of 42 months. We also know, based on 2 Thessalonians, that when this Antichrist really reveals himself for who he is, it's going to be through all, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, satanic empowerment and all types of deceptive miracles and things to go on. So this beast, this Antichrist, he's going to be empowered, inspired by the devil himself. And so it seems that this casting out of devil takes place at this mid-mark again, and then that's going to set us up for everything that's going to happen in the latter half of this seven-year period that we've been calling Daniel 70th 7. And again, we're going to talk more about that a little bit later in just a second, but also next year again. So this devil comes out, and I love the fact that he knows. It says there that he knows his time is short. You see that? And I've often thought that he knows his time is short because he already has read the book of Revelation. That's how he knows it, right? Now think about that. Get your brain around that for a second, right? The very book that talks about his time being short is the very book that he's probably read, right, in the past, that he knows that when this happens, I've only got 42 months. And then it's over with, right? Because the devil has been reading Revelation for the last 2,000 years, just like the church has. He's had access to it too. And apparently he's even more confused than we are. Because if he had really figured out what was going on, I think he would have changed his strategy a little bit. But anyway, the one thing that sin blinds us the most to is our own sinfulness. You know, that goes without questioning. And so the devil, he can't see the reality of what he's doing because his own sin blinds him to the reality of what he's doing. Terrible situation to be in. And some of us know what it's like to be in that situation in a big kind of way before we came to know the Lord. I've already talked about most of the stuff on top page 138 where you've got some bullet point notes for that. We talked about the song in heaven. The people are rejoicing that are there. They overcome the devil. Again, I just list those things out. By the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and the fact that they did not love their lives so much that they were not afraid to die. So, and by, you know, those last two go hand in hand there. We got plenty of time. So Revelation 12:13, look at how this closes out here. It says, now when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now, if you remember earlier, we heard that this woman, she is going to be taken to a place in the wilderness where she's going to be protected, taken care of for 1,260 days. We get that again in this passage. It's a little bit different perspective, though. So the devil, now that he's thrown down, he goes after the woman who's given birth to the male child. But she, 12:14, but the woman was given the two wings of a giant eagle so that she could fly out into the wilderness to the place God prepared for her, where she is taken care of away from the presence of the serpent for a time, times, and half a time. The fact that the woman here in this context, it seems to me is Israel, the people of Israel. Here, she's given the wings of this great eagle, which probably symbolizes something like some type of supernatural thing is going to happen to actually get her to the place of safety. Because in Revelation, we've already seen an eagle and a vulture, and those things are representative of angels, of angelic care. So here, this woman is going to be taken away through the Lord's provision, and there she's going to be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. That's another way of saying 3.5 years. Another way of saying 1,260 days. Another way of saying 42 months in the book of Revelation. It all refers, though, it seems, to this last period, this last 3.5 year period that we've been talking about over and over again there on your chart. And again, we're going to see that more as we get on over into the latter chapters of Revelation. Now, let's read this last paragraph, and that'll put us, we're going to get to the cliffhanger. And boy, am I going to leave you all some stuff to think about over the summer. Page 139, 12:15, says, now the serpent spouted water like a river out of his mouth after the woman in an attempt to sweep her away by a flood. The idea there is that the serpent vomits this water out of his mouth to try to sweep the woman away. Oftentimes, water, when it's billowing out like that, or the sea, it's often symbolic of the horde of humanity. So, like, you know, the nations that are in rebellion against God, humanity that's in rebellion against God, it's like a sea, it's like a churning water that's just running over, destroying everything. So it may be that the devil, through his power, uses all of the nations to try to persecute this one nation of Israel. Again, think about the history of Israel since AD 70. In part, that's literally what they've been going through, being cast from one nation to another. And everywhere they go, that nation tries to destroy them, from Russia to Germany, right? And that's the reason we have a nation of Israel today. In 1948, said, you know, the UN finally said, these people are hated everywhere they go. They need to have their own nation of their own. So we've already seen things like that already in play in Israel's history. But then notice 12:16, it says, but the earth came to her rescue, and the ground opened up and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. I'm not sure what all that symbolizes, but I do know this. In Scripture, when the ground opens up, it's usually through the Lord's providence. You remember at one point the Lord opens up the ground and swallows up some of the people of Israel when they had rebelled against him and so forth. So any time the ground opens up or moves, it's a clear indication that this is some judgment or some providential action of the Lord God. And that's what happens here. 12:17. So the dragon became enraged at the woman, and he went away to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony about Jesus. And then the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Well, what's he going to do on that seashore, right? Now, here is the question that you can think about this over the summer. What's the time frame for Revelation 12:15-18? Is that just that last 3.5 year period there, right? And if it is, who are the rest of the woman's children that are there? Because if this is Israel that's being protected in that latter 3.5 year period, well, then who are these other people that he's going to go to make war against, against her children? And notice how they're described. Those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony about Jesus. So who is that? And by the way, that's going to tie into something that we're going to see next year in chapter 13. Now, I'm going to go ahead and spoil part of this for you. He's standing on the seashore here at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13, the first thing that happens is he calls the beast up out of the sea. And that beast is going to be Antichrist, the lawless one, and the kingdom that comes with him. And what the beast is going to do is he's going to go to war against the saints, and he's going to prevail against them. So over the summer, think about that. Who is that going to be? If Israel is being protected, who are the saints that this Antichrist, this beast, is going to go to war against and prevail? And I'm going to let y'all answer that for me when we get back next year, because I don't want to tell you who I think it may be. But go and look that up. That is a plaguing question, and we're going to talk about that next year when we get into chapter 13. Great place to end. The devil is at his high water mark, about to unleash all kind of chaos over here. Next year when we come back, we'll see the rise of the beast, the persecution. We'll see the bold judgments. And, of course, we'll finally get to the return of Jesus at the end of everything. So from this point forward, the book gets really, really interesting. Also very difficult. There's some really, really, I mean, we've had some difficult passages, but some of the most difficult passages are yet to come. So we'll take a look at those next year as we get into it. All right, y'all, time to go. Anybody questions or comments before I close us out? Everybody doing all right? All right, y'all, I really enjoyed this year. And you know, I was hoping we'd get through Revelation in 1 year, but that ain't going to happen, clearly. You know, and part of the strategy is, you know, I think y'all probably picked up on it. This year, instead of just telling people what I think's going on, I've tried to do more of, let me show you what the options are and show you how I've come to my conclusions. Because I think it's really important that we not just learn what people know, but know how they got to what they know. I think that's what the church needs right now. You know, that basic, the knowledge of the Bible, but then also, what do I do with it once I got it? So it takes us a little bit longer, but I hope it's meaning more to you as we're doing that. So anyway, all right, y'all, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for just your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in so many powerful ways. And all we can do is praise you for who you are, for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your power, your infallible wisdom, your unsearchable knowledge, the fact that you are now working everything that exists and is for the sake of all those who love you. So that means us. You have literally shaped both what's come out of eternity into human history and will end up in eternity again for our sakes. And it's just so hard to get our minds around that, how much you love us and care for us and have had your affection set on us even when we were just part of your imagination. So we thank you for revealing all these things to us, and we thank you that you're a loving and gracious Heavenly Father, and that our Lord Jesus is a Lord and Master who is willing to sacrifice himself for our sakes. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, and yet he's willing to make his home within us, giving us access to that exact same power so that we can live an entirely new way of life. Lord, you've blessed us in ways that we cannot even get our mind around. And so, Father, I thank you for this class and all the other classes, everybody who takes part in this, that are such a blessing to me. And I pray that you would bless them over our summer break. Keep them safe. Keep them wise to the schemes of our adversary, the devil. And we pray that as we come back in the fall, we'll be recharged, refreshed, ready to go, and finish up looking at what you have for us in this very, very powerful book. And we pray, ask all this for our Lord Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. Have a great summer. We'll see you soon.